Well, it's good to see everybody out here this first week of August. I can't believe that summer is moving along this quick, but it is. And this morning as we turn to our text, we are reminded that there's countless passages in the Bible that drive us into very difficult discussions. It covers all sorts of topics. Things like gender roles between men and women, human sexuality, submission to rulers, the sovereignty of God, and the reality of hell. And that's just to grab a quick couple to talk about. There are many hard things in the text. And if we look around the world that we live in, churches typically respond in one of three ways. Number one, they avoid them at all cost because they're hard. Number two, they can come to the text and undermine it or attack it because it's at odds with the culture in which we live. Or three, they can attempt to explain these texts in light of their original context and then apply them through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what we endeavor to do every single week as we come to God's Word. And as we've been slowly working our way through the book of 1 Timothy, which we will soon be to an end. Yet this morning, what this does mean for us is that we're forced to address the difficult topic of slavery. Something that we think of in history books, something that we think of in terms of past here in America, but something that was real and something that was present and acute for the people who received this letter. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 1 this morning. We're just going to take on two verses. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. You know, I recognize as we come to these verses that we run into a number of questions and concerns, especially as Americans with the history of slavery in America. And in light of that, to help create a little clarity for the text here, I'd like to spend a few minutes as we begin, just kind of in a little comparison contrast between the practice of slavery and in Rome. Not to whitewash slavery, but to understand there is some difference, and there's some much similarity as well. As we think about slavery, and it's going to be addressed in the text today, the thing about American slavery is, for the most part, it was marked by the subjugation and exploitation of one primary race, and that was Africans. Now, others were involved, especially the Irish, but mainly Africans. And that practice was often fueled by the conviction that Africans were inferior. I mean, there were even American pastors who taught that Africans were not fully made in the image of God. Like that's how bad it was. Yet as we consider the practice of slavery in the Roman Empire, there's something very different. Slavery in the Roman Empire wasn't based on ethnicity. Like the Roman Empire, there were equal opportunity enslavers. It didn't matter who you were, what nation you belonged to, what your ethnicity was. Slavery could involve anybody. Some were captured as prisoners of war. Like in America, many were simply born into slavery. Others were kidnapped and sold into the open market as slave traders. And here's one of the things that's really different, is that in the Roman Empire, many people actually sold themselves into slavery. They sold themselves into slavery. And you're like, why would anybody do such a thing as sell themselves into slavery? Well, it's because there were no programs available for people that didn't have money. If you were in debt or you couldn't meet your needs, you might as well sell yourself into slavery, because slavery typically provided housing and food. And there were people who decided that that was better than where they were at. but also unlike American slavery, where the slaves were often consigned to the hardest of labors. There's a big difference in Roman slavery. And the fact that, I mean, Roman slaves had access to move around in a much greater way than American slaves. Many of them served in low positions of government. Many of them ran businesses alongside their masters. Many of them were artisans. Like they did many things. Now, they were the ones that did hard labor too. But it was this really broad range of duties in which slaves might actually be serving. And most historians tell us that roughly 50% of the Roman Empire was slaves. When you consider the population, roughly 50%. So what I want you to see in this is that first century slavery was different in some aspects from American slavery. But slavery is still slavery. It meant that one human being belonged to another human being as a living possession. Just as if they might own a donkey, an ox, a dog, or a chicken, they could own a person. And as such, these slaves were. Many of them were subject to every manner of humiliation, mistreat, and abuse at the hands of their masters. On account of this reality, there's a lot of liberal scholars who would come to the Bible, especially Paul, and say, you know, Paul was a little easy on slavery, or Paul, even worse, was complicit in this practice because he never, ever required Christian slaveholders to release their slaves. And Paul is one that writes much about it. Peter does as well. But we got to put that to the test even before we go to our text this morning. Is Paul somebody who doesn't care about slaves? Is somebody who he doesn't care about slavery? Well, let's take a look. We're not going to go through the various passages on this one, but when we think about all the social relationships that Paul writes about, and I think especially about ones we saw earlier in our study of 1 Timothy. Gender roles, male and female, leadership in the church, who's it reserved for? Where does Paul go in all of that conversation? He goes back to creation. In that conversation, he goes back to creation and says, look, this is how God planned the world to work. This is how it works. God designed it this way. But while he does that with male and females, and while he does that with leadership in the church, he never does that with slavery. He never goes back to the foundation of the world and says, look, God designed slavery to work just like this. The second thing when we look at Paul's writing is that Paul openly encouraged believing slaves to pursue their freedom if they were able to do so. He encouraged them. If you were able to do it. And that was a bigger difference in Roman slavery. There were avenues that you could purchase or work your way out of slavery for many. And at the same time, he commanded Christians to never sell themselves into slavery. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 20. He said, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And that is, when did you come to faith in Jesus? What were you doing? Were you a bondservant? Were you a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, my word, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So Paul is not just openly embracing the practice of slavery. He's telling them, like, hey, if there's a way to get out, get out. And if you're not in, don't even think about going in. God has better things for you. And even more, most importantly, the opening of our book, Paul condemned. He condemned the practice of slavery that defined actually much of our nation's past. We see it in 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 9. He says, understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane. Well, who are those people, Paul? Then he goes on to tell us, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. Now here's what's the next key word. Enslavers. Enslavers. Don't miss this. Even though the Mosaic law regulated some forms of slavery, like those who were captured as opposed to being killed during times of war, or the kind of slavery in which an Israelite could sell themselves for 6 years to pay off debts, but in the seventh year should be let free. The Mosaic law openly condemned the kind of kidnap slave trading that drove much of the slave trade. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Did you catch that? It gets both sides of the transaction. Those people who are kidnapping, they deserve death. Those people who buy the kidnapped person from the enslavers are worthy of death. So the Bible's a little more negative on slavery than many people think. And it helps us understand as we're coming to the text today that Paul is not defending, he's not excusing the practice of slavery in verse 1. No, but he's giving careful pastoral counsel to every Christian who is trapped in the Roman institution of slavery. Because they're trying to figure out, like how do I live as a Christian? What am I supposed to do now? Does it change anything? In fact, as we see Paul's advice this morning, we're going to see that his immediate goal when it comes to Christians, is especially Christians who were enslaved, it was not to spark some sort of revolutionary change in the Roman Empire, but to help slaves recognize their part in God's redeeming work in the world. To recognize that no matter where you're at in life, you can have a part in God's redeeming work. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Let all who are under yoke of slavery regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters should not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. You know, this first command in verse 1, this command to regard is important. Regard. Because it helps us see that Paul is keenly aware. He's keenly aware that many of these masters, especially unbelieving masters, are not worthy of respect and honor. They don't deserve it. Some were immoral, some were unreasonable, some were overbearing, some were downright abusive. Yet in calling these slaves to regard or to count or to deem their master worthy of honor, Paul is calling these slaves to give something to their masters that they actually don't deserve. And that's honor. In fact, we go to the book of Philippians chapter 3, and Paul uses this term the very same way in regards to his past life and his present life in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, Paul uses the word count 3 times in this text, and each time it is the same way as it's being used in the text that we have here. But whatever I had, so Paul's saying everything I had in the past as a Pharisee, as a keeper of the law, as a student of Gamaliel, everything that I had, I've counted, I've regarded it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. So why is it considered a loss? It's considered a loss in light of Jesus. Then he goes on to say, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And the stuff that he had in and of itself was not inherently rubbish. Stuff that countless people would have loved to have. Accolades they would have loved to have hanging on their walls. He says, in comparison to Christ, I count it as rubbish. I deem it as rubbish. And that's the kind of idea that we have here in the text. When he says to regard or to count your unworthy master of all honor, he's saying, in light of having Jesus Christ, in light of everything that you've inherited through him by faith, deem that unworthy master as worthy of honor. And on a practical level, just we talk about practical level, this was important. Because the Roman philosopher Cicero had already warned his fellow citizens 100 years before Jesus Christ that the social order and the greatness of Rome might be challenged and overthrown if slaves were allowed to dabble in foreign religions. I mean, he's looking ahead, he's looking at Rome, and he's like, what kind of threat could come against Rome? 100 years before Christ, he's looking around going, I don't see a military threat on the horizon, but I see an internal threat. And again, because close to 50% of the population are slaves. They start worshiping the wrong kind of God, that's going to have a massive impact on how the empire works. But why? Why should they bother or try to count an unworthy master as deserving of all honor? Well, Paul's goal in this is twofold. That God would be glorified and that the gospel would be magnified. God would be glorified and the gospel would be magnified. And how's that going to happen? It's going to happen through their humble obedience. See, what does the gospel reveal? Why is this so important for Paul? It's because Paul knows that the gospel reveals the mind-blowing depths of God's love for an undeserving race of rebels that rightly deserve his wrath. He wants the gospel to be clear. He doesn't want to get muddied up. He doesn't want it to get lost. And in this, what is Paul doing? He's encouraging these Christian slaves to be missionaries, not revolutionaries. Be missionaries, not revolutionaries. Because no matter where they're at in life, Paul's saying, you might be a slave, you might be free. What's God's primary purpose for you in this world, no matter what your position in society? It's to proclaim the gospel of Jesus of Christ if you're a Christian. That's the central focus of your life. To make much of Jesus, to make the gospel clear. I mean, I just love how Paul opens in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Like, I'm ready for it all the time. I love to teach it. I love to proclaim it. I love to explain it. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter what social strata you belong to. It's the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And speaking of faith, can you imagine how much faith it takes for a slave to get Paul's instructions and to actually do it? That's a lot of faith. Say, Paul, I don't know if you had my master in mind when you wrote this, But it takes a lot of faith to recognize that this is God's calling. And it's the way that he works in this world. Because what's the end goal in the gospel? That people come to faith. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the message that he wants to be just moving and out of these servants as they're serving. And that in their lives, their lifestyle is not going to impede the ability to share that. A number of years ago, I was at a conference, and I don't remember who I was listening to at the time. And they made a comment to this order. And they said, Christian, just talking to Christians. Like, don't be offensive or try to be offensive in the way you share the gospel. The gospel has its own offense. Like the gospel carries its own offense. So don't be offensive. Let the gospel do its good work. And do everything you can do to communicate it clearly. And to not get in the way. And I think that that's kind of what's going on here in the text when Paul is talking to these servants. Because Paul knows that believers are prone to accept or reject the gospel in part, by the way, that believing Christians, or in this count, slaves, were relating to their unbelieving masters. We might have put it this way. The way they were living their lives and the way that Paul is calling them to honor their master is a way that proves the gospel is actually true and transformative in the lives of everyone that it comes in contact with. The gospel changes people. And who more to see that change and to recognize it than unbelieving masters watching these Christian slaves as they worked? Yet in this we need to be clear. Paul isn't calling Christian slaves to obey everything that their master calls them to do. If a master required a Christian slave to do anything that God prohibited, or prohibit them from doing anything that God required, Christian slaves are clear on that point. They can defy their authority, just like Peter and the apostles did in Acts chapter 5. When they're told by the religious leaders to stop preaching and teaching in Jesus' name, how do they answer? We must obey God rather than men. So we want to make sure that there's a place here for disobedience. But it's in direct obedience to God that it happens. And even when it happens, they need to be ready for what happened to the apostles when they disobeyed. They were beaten. And they were sent out. So, in this passage, Paul calls believing bondservants to be missionaries, not revolutionaries. Yet as Paul transitions to verse 2, we're confronted by the surprising fact that this church in Ephesus, on any given Sunday as they gathered for worship, had believing slaves and believing masters worshiping side by side in the same congregation. Believing slaves, believing masters. Verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve them all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. I mean, I just was thinking about this in my study this week. I just can't imagine the kind of confusion and conflict that had to come into the church as these church members had to start figuring out, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it really mean? What does it mean for a Christian bondservant to be a Christian? What does it mean for a believing master to be a Christian? What does it really entail? Because when they come in the doors or wherever they gathered for church, when they gathered for church, they're coming in to worship God in absolute equality with one another. As Paul says in Galatians 3, neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor slave or free. Like in the body of Christ, they're equal. They're equal with every other Christian before the Lord. But as they transition every week out of corporate worship and they start walking back to their residence, everything changed. The equality gone. And I have no doubt that for some of them, they felt like every bit of value that they felt as they worshiped together was stripped away. One moment they're co-heirs with Christ and members of Christ's body, and the next minute they are nothing more again than a piece of property. And I have no doubt that a large number of these slaves wanted to do everything that they could to leverage this newfound equality in the gospel of Jesus Christ to deliver them or to change how things were working in their relationship with their masters. In fact, given the fact that Paul had to write these two verses, tells us that some of these slaves probably were. They probably were trying to take advantage of their Christian masters because they're brothers in Christ. Like Paul seems to be aware of something that's probably happening in the church. Yet the most surprising aspect of these verse 2 is that Paul does not address the slave owners. I don't have a reason for that. I wish I could ask Paul. Like why do you only address one side of the equation when there's obviously two sides to the equation? I don't know. But he doesn't address the slave owners. On the one hand, he doesn't compel them to release their brothers in Christ. On the other hand, he doesn't even tell them how to treat their Christian slaves. Rather, he focuses all of his attention on these believing slaves. And as he does, he says something like this: Christian, don't abuse your position in Christ. Don't abuse your position in Christ. Don't shirk your duties. Don't be slack in your work. No, to the contrary, serve your master all the better, because those who benefit from your good service are brothers and they're beloved. He actually calls them to a higher standard. And this caught me off guard this week because I was studying again, because what Paul is doing here in verse 2 is he's turning the master-servant relationship on its head. He's turning it inside out. He's changing the orientation of how these slaves should think about what they're doing as Christians. In fact, we see it in this Greek word service in verse 2. As we read it in our English Bibles, we just see service, okay, they're slaves, they're obviously serving. But the unique thing about this word that Paul uses for service is that it was used to describe a donation that was given to a wealthy benefactor. By a wealthy benefactor. Notice he's turning the tables. He's saying, Christian slave, I'm calling you to be a benefactor, as if you're this rich person in your service. You are rich in Jesus Christ. And who's the benefactor? Who's receiving? It's not the slave, it's the slave owner. But to put it another way, Paul is saying that in the economy of God, everything is reversed. Christian slaves can become the generous benefactors of their Christian masters when they willingly serve them as brothers in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He's trying to help them see, like, you feel like you don't have a purpose. You feel like you have no control. I want to show you a way in which you have purpose and you have control. And again, you can bring glory to God in everything that you do. But why? Why would they choose to do it? Why would anyone choose to respond that way if they're enslaved? Well, I think the answer that we find as we read through God's word is this. It's that the distinguishing mark of the gospel and the distinguishing mark of Christian fellowship is love. And the primary expression of this love among Christians is humble service to our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. This is what's moving Paul's command. And in this, what's he doing? He's showing Christian slaves how the gospel frees the lowest people in society to be rich in good works towards God and their brothers. And in this, he's saying you can transform. You can transform the household in which you serve if you see the world through this lens. So that's what Paul has for these slaves, two short verses. I would have loved to see a whole chapter. We got two verses. And our question as we transition from this first century church in Ephesus to the 21st century is how? How are we supposed to apply these verses to our Christian life? Like what world am I supposed to do with two verses on slavery in the 21st century? Well, I think the first thing that we need to do is that we need to identify the underlying principle that Paul is laying down in this passage so that we can start to work from it. And now that we've worked through it a little bit, I think that Paul's main point in this is something like this. Is that faith in Christ must transform our ambitions in life, even though it may not change our station in life. Coming to faith in Jesus changes how I think about everything. It changes my goals. It changes my ambitions. It changes my worldview. It's what the gospel does. By the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, we begin to delight in and treasure in things that we never saw as treasure before. We find joy in things that we never saw as joyful. We see people being worthy of respect and honor that we never would have seen being worthy of respect and honor. But it's because first and foremost, we have a new master, and that master is Jesus Christ. And in him we delight. So faith in Christ must transform our ambitions, even though it may not change our station. We actually see this in the text, in that these two verses teach believing slaves how to serve their true master, Jesus Christ. How do you serve Jesus as you serve your earthly master? And in this, Paul, as we've seen, doesn't breathe a single hint of rebellion. He doesn't breathe this into just a subtle promise of freedom. He doesn't try to pull out this little carrot to tease him. No, he just simply calls them to reset their ambitions in light of the gospel. In verse 1, when he calls them to be missionaries, not revolutionaries, why does this matter? It matters because apart from Christ, every human being on the planet is a slave to sin, and they are destined for eternal judgment. There's a slavery that's worse than physical slavery. And there's only one thing that can deliver anybody from it, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus offers a better freedom. In fact, this is why they're called to consider even the most unworthy master as worthy of honor, whether he knows it or not. Whether the master knows it or not, what's the servant's goal? It is to see him come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, when he turns to the believing servants with believing masters, he says, I want you to be joyful benefactors, not disrespectful agitators. And as we've seen, this means they're called to put in an honest day's work, to serve their masters with the best of their abilities. Because they recognize that in it they are actually helping their brother in Christ. In fact, it's only when we break the passage down like this that we're able to recognize Paul's guidance for today. We could go to a number of applications. I'm going to focus on two key applications this morning. The first one I'd like to highlight is the fact that these two short verses expose the abject error of the prosperity gospel. Whereas the prosperity gospel promises health and wealth and upward mobility for all those who can muster enough faith and do all the right things, the gospel makes no such promise. No, rather the gospel calls us to realign our hopes and our ambitions and our affections to our newfound identity in Jesus Christ. An identity that's not dependent on our social status, an identity that's not dependent on our finances, an identity that is not dependent on our affluence in society. I mean, just think about it. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have a brand new standing. Every Christian, no matter who you are forgiven, you're counted righteous, you've been adopted as one of God's very own children, and you are forever loved and treasured, and you will never be disregarded. Forever His. Through faith in Christ, we have a brand new purpose, knowing that we're called to glorify God in all that we do and share the good news of the gospel with everyone we meet. Like, why does God leave His people on this planet when they come to faith in Jesus instead of instantly removing them? It's because we have a task to do. Through faith in Jesus, we have a brand new hope, knowing that our future is forever secured. And what does this do? It enables us to rejoice even as we're grieved by various trials, as Peter would put it. Whether those trials be illnesses or injustices or anything else. We can rejoice because we know that all of these things are designed to refine our faith and to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. But here's the key. In all these promises, we're never promised. We're never promised health and wealth and prosperity. We are promised, rather, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Even though it feels like the very events that we're going through and the things that we're suffering are evidence that Christ has forsaken us. Paul tells us in Romans 8 now. Now, these are evidence, not evidence that you've been abandoned. Nothing can separate you. We are forever His. So number one, this passage does speak to what's going on in our culture. Number two, though, and I hope we see this rather clearly, is that Paul's guidance to slaves in these verses points us to the way that Christian employees should serve their employers as well. This is a shorter and an easier step. Because I know from talking to some of you that some of you work in some rather difficult workplaces under supervisors who are less than honorable. Right? You work in a place and it's just like it's where you're working and It's where you're going to be working no matter what. And it's not easy because of your boss and how they are and maybe the fellow employees. And it's easy in that instance for a Christian to get cynical. It's easy for a Christian to just check out. It's easy to do the least amount of work possible just to get by. Just to mail it in. Maybe that applies to you today in the job that you're in. And Paul would say, don't do it. Paul would say, don't do it. You have a far greater purpose in this workplace than you could ever possibly realize. Because your purpose in this workplace is to make much of God. Like, do you ever think that the fact that you're the only Christian often in a situation like that is not an accident, but maybe God did it on purpose so they might actually see what a real Christian looks like and how they respond to a workplace environment? Maybe opening up opportunities to share the gospel with those who have never been exposed? It might be the very hand of God that has put you into that position. Which means that your job is to reflect His beauty and His worth in your everyday interactions. And what's our hope in that? That our coworkers will see the beauty of the gospel. They might consider the good news of the gospel as they start to recognize that it actually has a profound impact in our life and how we go through life. We don't just go to church on Sunday. No, we have been transformed by the power of the living God. But on the other hand, some of you work for fellow believers. And that's good. It's good to work with fellow believers. And in this case, like when we're working for fellow Christians, it can be tempting to presume on their grace by not working as hard as we ought. They're fellow Christians. Like, we got a little bit of wiggle room to work through things. Maybe we trim our time card just a little bit. We're not quite completely honest on everything. Maybe we kind of press them for extra perks. But what does Paul say? He says, if you're working for a fellow Christian, serve them all the more. Work for them all the more. Don't just look to them as your means for a paycheck. He's like, no. Pour yourself into your work so that you might be a blessing to them and their business. They are your brother in Christ. And I can tell you, I know the difficulty of the second one because a majority of my employment outside of the church over the years has been working for Christian employers. For the most part, I've had Christian bosses, worked for a small business. And he's saying, work all the harder. See, in either case, whether unbelieving employers or believing employers, Christians are called. Christians are called to be the most industrious and joyful employees on the payroll. Not just because they're hard workers, but because their vision of life and their affections have been forever transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because we've learned to live by what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. Let's close in a word of prayer.